pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded in your word that you are a God of justice, you're a God of truth, you're a God that opposes those that abuse and oppress. So we thank you for your word through this prophet Micah. We thank you, Lord, that you took it on head on. In the person of your Son, you dealt with injustice and abuse. We pray now that as we look at your word, that these words written thousands of years ago will resonate in our own hearts. Call us, Lord, in becoming your people, living out what it means to be your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I really dislike being canvassed by financial organisations over the phone. There you are at home in the middle of doing something, the phone rings, you pick it up, and suddenly a person goes into a scripted verbal assault to present you with an investment opportunity that you would be mad to refuse. The purpose is for them to get you to their seminar, and they will offer you a wine voucher, a dinner voucher, even a night away voucher, with the promise that the seminar will give you information that will make you wealthy. Once at the Canberra show, we entered a competition, against my better judgment, for a television, which unknowingly was linked to one of these organisations. We got a visit from one of those people. Well, we were asked if we would be willing to have a visit. They were offering us dinner for free. We said yes. They turned up, very interesting lady from a Jewish background. She presented the information. We said no, thank you. And then we had lunch on them. And we're still paying for that lunch every time they ring us up. See, they try always to present the idea that through their seminar, you will become wealthy. And when I said to them, I'm not interested in being wealthy, they thought, you must be mad. Everybody wants to be wealthy. People want to be free from financial concerns. You see, they were using greed and the fear of not being financially secure in the future to try to get me, and I'm sure other people, to their seminar. In Micah's day, we find people who would have gone to those seminars because wealth and greed had become their gods. Yes, they worshipped Yahweh, but alongside of Yahweh, they also worshipped idols made of stone, but also idols that they had manufactured out of their hearts. They wanted to enjoy the blessings of being God's covenant people, but they didn't want to live like God's covenant people. Instead of being governed by God's justice and his mercy, they were governed by their greed and their covetousness for stuff. Micah will actually summarize God's will for his people in chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. But both Samaria in the north and Judah in the south ignored God's word. Instead of being governed by God's word, they were governed by their desires. These were the sort of people that stayed up all night planning how they would fulfill those desires. What keeps you up at night? Worry, anxiety, stress, the future, family. Sometimes when I can't sleep, it's because I think of my family. My parents, that is, and my brother. I play out future scenarios of what could happen over family discussion. Keeps me awake at night. Well, what kept the Israelites awake at night was money, was get rich quick schemes and how they could increase their portfolio. They planned all night how they would get rich from others. They made their plans for the future, but unknown to them, God had also plans for them. And we see this in verses 1 to 5. You see, what they dreamt about on their beds, God saw and was angry. The prophet pronounces a woe, a doom on them and on their plans. Instead of success, they will experience misery. The appalling thing about these people is that after they've had a sleepless night, they get up bright and early to carry out their plans. Verses 1 to 2, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do so." They are so consumed. I mean, when you've had a sleepless night, you normally want to sleep in. These people felt that they could do whatever they wanted without fear because they had the power. The rich and the powerful always think they can do anything and get away with anything. They think they are not accountable. How many people hate the Independent Commission Against Corruption and would like to weaken it? How many politicians and leading business people have come under the scrutiny of ICAC? And now ICAC has had its claws clipped. The High Court, there was a challenge before the High Court by the Deputy Senior Crown Prosecutor, Margaret Kinnean. And because of her victory there, ICAC has now backed away from serious cases of corruption. So, are we going to let corruption rule? Mike Baer says no and promises to correct the problem. Now, in Israel, in Judah, there was no ICAC, but there was God. God who saw what they were dreaming on their beds. God who saw his people robbing his people without any regard for God's law. In Israel, the land was God's land and he had given it to the people. And the land was to remain within the family. But these people don't see God's land as his, doesn't see the land as God's gifts, but an end or a means to an end for their own wealth. In verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance in relation to the land. So they're actually robbing God. You see, greed and covetousness had become their idols. Cruelty and ruthlessness were now the fruits of their worship. Their idols had no heart, no compassion, no kindness, and this was now reflected in their dreams and in their actions. They had become what they worshipped. Now, I know that none of us here are land-grubbing tycoons, that none of us are going to be exploiting the poor and the underprivileged. And we say, well, how does this sort of relate to us? Well, I think it's that word covet in verse 2. If we allow things like they do to take hold of our hearts instead of the Lord, we'll find that our hearts move away from the Lord. And in moving away from the Lord, we actually become the very things that we hold dear in our hearts. You see, these people moved away from following after the Lord to follow their own desires. Once a desire takes hold of our hearts, it can be all-consuming. Let's take the desire for success. It can drive us to achieve it. We can justify anything and everything so that we can become successful. We may even sacrifice our families so that I can be successful. What about relationships? We live in a very strange world where we seem to prize relationships above God to the point that the other person we believe will somehow make me happy for the rest of my life. And if I'm convinced that this person is the source of my happiness, then I will do everything in my power to have that person. That person becomes an idol. And I may even give up following the Lord, because that person becomes more important to me. Israel and Judah were doing that. When we want something bad enough, we will stay awake at night thinking about it, obsessing about it, dreaming about it, working out how we can get it. Once something or someone, rather than the Lord, becomes the center of our life, the goal of our life, we move away from wanting to be with God's people, wanting to be more like Jesus. If the Lord is our chief desire, then everything else will take on its proper perspective. Relationships will take on their proper perspectives. Sport, career, entertainment, whatever, will take on its proper perspective. We will not become people that are governed by our desire, but people who are governed by the Spirit of the Lord. Once God, as God, is out of the picture, we will do whatever we want, because we believe we're not accountable. Israel and Judah thought they were not accountable. They thought by doing religious duty, they could then go and fleece the sheep. Both Judah and Israel did whatever they wanted when they woke up the next morning. They had plans, but God has other plans. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people. They plan success. From which you cannot escape, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. They will lose everything. Songs will be sung to mock them. In verse 4, in that day people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. That is, the Lord takes it from me. He, the Lord, assigns our field to traitors. The word traitors there can be also translated as rebels. And most commentators seem to say that these traitors, these rebellions, are just another word for the Assyrians. It's like saying God is going to give the land to foreigners, to pagans. They are going to lose everything and they'll have no prospects for the future. Because if there is another gathering of God's people, if there's another opportunity for the land to be divided, they are not going to get a thing. In verse 5, therefore you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. They will be left out. They will have no future. The passage is a warning against injustice and the abuse of power for personal gains. Can't deny that. But it's also a personal challenge to you and I, because it warns us that God knows our hidden thoughts. God knows what you desire above everything else. And it warns us that if we don't repent and turn away from them, then God will in time expose them and judge them. Because God will not ignore sin, especially in his people and in his church. But people want to ignore sin, and they love to applaud and approve preachers that preach what they want to hear. Preachers that make them feel good. Preachers that have a positive message. Peace and prosperity is what they want to hear, and so does Judah and Israel in verses 6 to 11. People will buy books from these positive preachers that preach prosperity, like Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. They have a positive message. Look at me. You can be like me. You can have the same blessings that I have. Buy my books, listen to my tapes, and you too can experience the blessing that I have. People love a positive message without any mention of sin. I once gave a work colleague a Christian book. The person returned it to me the very next day. She said, it's too negative. Thought, wow. In what way, I said, was the book too negative? Well, it talked about me being a sinner. People don't want to be exposed as a sinner. I want to hear good things about myself. And churches want to promote themselves as being a place where we have positive reinforcements. I remember a church advertising their services with these words, we preach a positive message. I'm assuming they never preached on the minor prophets. God's word is full of negative messages exposing sin and calling for change. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:3 that one day people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, just like Judah and Israel, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Israel and Judah wanted only positive preachers with positive messages. Do not prophesy, their prophet says. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. People in sin love positive preachers because it allows them to continue in sin. Churches or ministers that expose sin are heartless, interfering, intolerant, lack love. And these people accuse these ministers of really not knowing who God is. Isn't God love, they say? So how can God be liked what you say. And Israel and Judah were saying exactly the same things to Micah. Does the Lord become impatient? He's slow to anger. Got it wrong, Micah. Does he do such things? The Lord's abounding in love. He doesn't do these things. He'll take care of us. See, Judah and Israel have been worshipping false gods for so long, they now wanted to shape God into their own image. Anyone can turn the truths about God, because God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love. They can turn those truths about God into excuses to continue in sin. And I'm sure, sadly, you and I know some of them. But God puts them straight at the end of verse 7. Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright, to the one who follows me, the one who obeys me? How can they expect covenant blessings when they refuse to keep covenant responsibility? And they'd also forgotten about the covenant curses. There will always be pressure on preachers to preach a positive message that won't offend anyone, but makes them happy. And there will always be pressure on churches to preach a positive message that reflects and approves the value of our society. There's the challenge. In proclaiming God's word, we become like Micah. A person, a church that people don't want to listen to. You're not positive enough. You're not encouraging me enough. You're not building me up enough. Well, Micah's not going to do it because he strips back the veneer and exposes the people's sin in verse 8. Lately, my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. They act like the enemy towards their own fellow Israelites. I don't know if you've ever seen occasionally documentaries, especially about World War II, where after the bombing and devastation, you have all these refugees just coming along the road. They've got carts and bags. Well, the picture here in verse 8 is of that. These people have fleeced God's people to such degree they are like these refugees coming out of these destructive situations, or like soldiers returning from battles that they have actually lost. It's not the enemy that has done this, but their own people. God's people turning on God's people so that they can gain what they want. These dreamers dream of a quick, rich scheme, and they do not care where they get it from. However, they don't always waste their time with the poor. They will attack the rich widow. Because it says in verse 9, you drive the women of my people from their pleasant houses. There's an idea of these houses being, wealthy houses. Maybe these women are widows, vulnerable. And in so doing, what do? You take away my blessing, which is a blessing through the land, from their children forever. They steal these women's houses, but also steal the inheritance of the children. So God says, as you have evicted these people, I'm going to evict you from the land, in verse 10. Get up, go out, go away. For this is not your resting place, because it is defiled. They have defiled it by their greed and covetousness. It is ruined beyond all remedy. It's a terrible term. Beyond all remedy. All this because they have rejected God's word. They've rejected God's word for a message that will help them to continue to live a sinful life. If a liar, deceiver, a windbag, I think there's sometimes a Hebrew can mean, comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that will be just the prophet for this people. Now, a sermon on wine and beer would definitely bring in the crowds. People love that. Prosperity sermons. Sermons about how to be rich and contented and blessed without any commitment. Preachers of prosperity always get a crowd, but never lead anyone to the Lord. Micah exposes their sin, but his word is God's word, reminding them that God will not ignore injustice, God will not ignore corruption, God will not ignore extortion, he will not ignore abuse, he will not ignore sin. So do we stop here with judgment ringing in our ears? There is a bit of a controversy in relation to verses 12 to 13. Should they be taken in a negative way? Or should they be taken in a positive way? I've chosen to go in a positive way. Am I a preacher of positive? I think the reason why I do so is at the end of verse 13 where it says the Lord at their head. Let me explain. God is, and we know this, a God of grace and mercy, and that is scattered throughout the book of Micah. I believe verses 12 and 13 is God's promise to his people of a future they don't deserve, that's very true, but because he is a covenant-keeping God, he will give them a future. Yesterday, Anzac Day, Anna and I attended the dawn service, and the thing that amazed me was the crowds. I was amazed at their reverence, at their silence. The numbers swelled and continued to a point that as I looked to my right, I think I could see that at least halfway down Anzac Parade, it was full of people. And I said to myself, wouldn't it be wonderful if all these people had come together to worship God? Well, God promises that one day he will gather his scattered people. I will surely gather all of you. If God has sent his people into exile, who is the one that will gather them but the Lord? I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. God is here incorporating both Israel and Judah. However, it will not include every individual. Just because you happen to be a Jew outwardly doesn't mean that you will be in their number, because he says, I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. There is a promise of a future for God's people. It's by God's electing love. He will be a shepherd who loves and protects his sheep, and so he will gather his sheep, as it says, in one place. I will bring them together like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pastures. But you see, when we look at the word remnant, we always think of small. I really want to encourage you that remnant does not necessarily mean small. It can actually mean large. I think the last part of verse 12 points that. The place will be thronged with people. Other version says the place will be so noisy, there'll be an uproar because of the many people there. Remnant doesn't have to mean small. How is this going to be achieved? Well, someone is going to break the chains or break whatever holds, confines, imprisons God's people. He will break open the way by going before them. He will lead his people into freedom in verse 13. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. And the breaker is their king. Their king will pass through before them. And who is the king? The Lord at their head. So I think based on the king and the Lord that these verses 12 and 13 is a promise. The Lord himself must come to gather his people. The Lord himself must come to be the one who breaks open so the people can go forth. And we know that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jew and Gentile, white and black, male and female, rich and poor, Israelite and someone from Judah will all be created through him into one humanity. It is Jesus who will break the power of sin through the cross and has broken the power of sin by his resurrection. He has gone before us to die for us so that the way to God is opened for anyone and everyone who will give up living for themselves, pleasing themselves, achieving their desires, but submit to him in faith and repentance. Jesus is the answer to the injustice of the world because he was unjustly condemned but willingly took on God's justice for you and for me. Jesus is the answer to the abuse of power, who used his power for our good. Jesus is the answer to a life lived for self-fulfillment but will end in emptiness. It is only in Jesus that we can break free from sin and its consequences. So please don't consider this a cold call. I'm not offering you a quick, rich scheme. Tonight, Jesus Christ offers you himself, to you and for you. The one who breaks sin, the one who breaks death, offers himself as the only one who can truly lead you to God, who can truly lead you to life, and truly lead you to the freedom from sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, we know that you will not ignore sin, and we tremble at the consequences of sin, for sin calls down upon it your judgment. But we thank you that through your Son, there is a promise of restoration. There is a promise of a future. We know judgment is coming. Help us to be people, Lord, that point people, Lord, to your Son, the Lord Jesus, not being afraid to announce judgment, but then also to pronounce mercy and grace, that people may flee from their sins and turn to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.